think you're familiar a little bit with Gospel Inc., but I've been a part of this ministry since 2002, and my director really wanted me to make a 3-year commitment. And I said, I don't make a 3-year commitment to anyone except my wife. I said, how about a 2-year? So we parleyed back and forth, and that was in 2002. I'm not with Gospel Inc. because I need a job or because I can't find something else to do. There's a lot of needs out there and a lot of things happening in the world. But we've been with Gospel Inc. for the last 18 years because of two things. One, I have seen the Lord significantly use this work to get the message of His gospel out. We are an organization that works with national preachers. We currently have about 1,200 different missionaries, and none of them are Americans. They are from, if you're in Zimbabwe, you're from Zimbabwe. If we're in Mozambique, we're from Mozambique. If we're in Kazakhstan, you're a man that speaks the Kazakh language. So it's the idea of finding, training, supporting national people to do the work of their ministry within their own culture. They have some huge advantages. They speak the language. They don't go on furlough. People aren't attracted to them because they might get English lessons or a visa to the United States. And so the advantages of working with national people are significant. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't go. It doesn't mean that we don't have a place to go to other countries. When you, as an American, go to another country, you draw a crowd. But working with the national people is a very effective and lasting fruit-bearing tool because they live there, and we don't. The second reason I'm still with Gospel Inc. is because I grew up as the son of a Baptist pastor in Maine, and I made 35 cents for mowing the lawn. And even then, that was low, okay? I know the value of a dollar. We did not grow up with a lot of wealth. We drank from the cow that my grandfather had on his dairy farm, and we lived out of the garden that I weeded every summer. And I wanted to see how this ministry spent its money. And my director is very, very careful and has even impressed me with how he uses his funds. And so those are two of the significant reasons that I'm with Gospel Inc. And I'm going to share quite a few stories. Is there any way this light could go off, Ben? If it can, I mean, I'm going to have some slides up here because a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So if I can get some pictures up here, that's a little better, right? Then maybe I won't speak as long. But I want to open the scriptures first of all. And I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. This is written, I think, to the Jewish people and under the Old Covenant, but there are correlations that extend to the New Testament and to His people today. So Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine." I don't know for sure if this is an exhortation or a command, but I think it's a command. In other words, get up out of bed. Sounds like Dad on Saturday morning, right? Arise. But it isn't just arise, it's shine. Shine in the Hebrew context was joy. Shine was this idea of expectation. Shine was something I had purpose, and I'm looking forward to it. And I'm getting out of bed with excitement, with enthusiasm. Arise, shine. Now, we're not talking about getting out of bed. We're talking about living life. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And again, that's more than the sun breaking the horizon. To the Jewish people, it was the promises of God. It was deliverance from your enemies. It was the promised land in full. It was the Davidic covenant. We know God in a greater, more expansive light because of the New Testament, and we know the light of the world is Jesus. So if you bring this over to a New Testament thinking, arise, shine, for your light has come. This fits in with Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. It doesn't say arise, shine, for you are the light. Although Jesus referred to his disciples as the light, we're really the moon. We are not the source of the light, we are the reflectors of that light. Amen. God in the very heavens gave us an example of spiritual truth. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, if you have read the Bible enough. Oh, wait a minute, I misread that. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, if you have caught up in your prayer life. Oh, wait a minute, I think I'm adding to the Word of God here. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you if you have your act together. Is that what that says? Do you know I interact with discouraged Christians all the time? Because I've never met a Christian that says, well, I pray too much. I've never met a Christian that says, you know what, I really got to cut back on my witnessing. I've never met a Christian that says, you know, I'm discouraged because I read my Bible too much. No, it's all the opposite. We feel like we don't read the Bible enough. We feel like we don't pray enough. It's like, well, I'm not a very good witness. And we have a mass of people who have light and glory who are discouraged and defeated. Because we look at ourselves in the light of our own performance and we know how much we don't do. We know how much we fail. And the enemy has our focus on the wrong thing. This isn't a behavior-based command. It's a positional who you are. This is to the Jewish people. You are the people God has chosen to reveal himself and give the Torah and give the law. But again, in the New Testament sense, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He chose your body as vile and broken, as filthy and as sinful as it has been to be his temple. Arise, shine. Arise, shine. And that shining is not based on how good you are, how disciplined you are, how fruitful you are. We need the Lord every day. And I think a lot of people say, well, I'm going to shine, and I'm going to, you know, people say, well, I would be a better witness if I could just get my, my situation better. If I could become a better husband, or if I could become less angry, or if I could overcome this lust temptation, then I would maybe have more confidence. Like people say, I would give more money if I had more money. You know, God's not as interested in what we give as what we have left. Verse 2, Isaiah 60, says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. I don't have to tell you that's happened, do I? You've been watching the news lately? Corruption, scandal, anger, riots, crime, darkness shall cover the earth. Why are we surprised? And gross darkness, or deep darkness, the people. Again, this is not talking about night. This is talking about spiritual darkness. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. But the Lord, Yahweh, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Not because you're worthy, not because I have a Bible college degree, or because I've traveled the world. It is his nature to love you. It's his nature to want to be close to you. It's his nature to want to redeem you and give you his glory. Well, that's phenomenal if it sinks in. Now listen to this verse 3. This is where missions comes in. I love this passage because it begins, first of all, with who you are. Who you are as a person. Not what you can do, not what you accomplish, but just you're the very nature that God gives you his light and his glory. God gives you his person. And verse 3, the Gentiles. Now in America, most of us are Gentiles. I don't have any Jewish roots. I don't have any Jewish ancestry. I'm a Gentile, ethnically. And so, he's talking here to the Jewish people that because of their God and because of their light, the Gentiles will want to know this God. They will come to you. They will be asking you questions. How do we run a government? Mm-hmm. How do we run a marriage? How do we train children? How do we handle finances? God has the answers. In the New Testament sense, the Gentiles are the people who don't know God. The Gentiles shall come to your light. That's why he doesn't want it under a bushel. Get it out there. People are searching. There are people looking. I'm not just a missionary when I go overseas. I was in Farm Central Tractor buying chicken food. And I had a bag of chicken food on my shoulder. And the lady says, "Hi, how are you?" I said, "I'm doing okay." And I just said, "Even when I'm not okay, I'm still okay because I know where I'm going." Now, that doesn't sound like a very well-prepared sermon. But she laughed. She said, "Oh, yeah, you know, she's probably thinking this is one of these Bible Belt preachers." And I said, "No, really, I do know where I'm going. My wife and I are reading a book about heaven." And the lady at the counter disappeared. And she was gone for a good 10 seconds, which is scary when you have the chicken feed. She came up with a pen and a piece of paper. She said, "What is the name of that book? My daughter and I are very interested in this subject." I had a little tiny light. I made a little tiny mention of spiritual truth, of my confidence, of my interest in heaven. And the lady is going to write it down and get it from Amazon. I don't have a chance to go through the Romans Road with her, right? I just said, "My wife and I are reading a good book about heaven. What's the name of that book? My daughter and I are interested in this subject." The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And I love this verse. One of the reasons I love this verse is because none of the commentators or the theologians have seen this. So it's always kind of fun when you feel like you found something. Jesus quotes from Isaiah more than any other prophet, but they missed this one. I believe Jesus is quoting this verse in John chapter 4. Remember when he's with a woman at the well and his disciples all go into the town and they bring him some fast food and they said, "Here's some food, Jesus." And they said, "Oh, I have energy and food you don't know anything about." And they said, "Did you bring him something? Did you bring him something?" "No, maybe it's in his pockets." "No, he doesn't have pockets. They haven't been invented." "Well, what are you talking about?" He says, "My food and what gives me energy is to do the work of my Father." And about that time, he says, "Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes." And she has gone into Sychar and said, "Come tell a man that dealt me everything ever I did. Is this not the Christ?" And says, many believed on him because of her testimony. Many more followed her out to where Jesus was and there believed on him. I think he's quoting Isaiah 60. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." And again, in Jewish sense, it's like, that's great. I'm going to be a banker. I'm going to be a manager. I'm going to have authority over all these Gentiles. The New Testament covenant is the wealth and the joy of salvation surpasses any banknote, any foreign currency. The Gentiles come to know our God and are washed in the blood of Jesus. Whoo! Makes you want to say hallelujah. Yeah. That is a little bit of an intro. And again, I could go on and on because I love the scriptures. But I also want to share a little bit practically why I'm working with a ministry called Gospel Inc. and why I care about the nations. And one of the things that I'm a little disappointed about, and I don't know, is this on air? Is this out there?
No.
Okay. No. I mean, yet. I don't mind if it is, but I might be a little cautious in how I choose my words. I speak all around the country, and I'm a little tired, not completely, and I'll explain, but I'm a little tired of Christians regurgitating Fox News. Mm. And let me explain what I mean. I like Fox News. I watch Fox News. I keep up with it. I'm not imbibing it every hour like you could. But I want to know what's going on. I don't want to be a man of God and have my head stuck in the sand when it comes to worldly things. There's a place for this. But people are on this all the time, and they're bombarded with it all the time, and people are discouraged. And they begin talking about the same things that I read in the headlines, and I realize we're getting our perspective and our worldview from a world that's going down the tubes. It's almost like we're taking a cup of the sadness and regression, and we see the world going to hell in a handbasket, sort of. I mean, that's the saying. But I believe Jesus is at work. I know the church is not going to be held back by the gates of hell. There is a hand that has been pierced that reaches down into the handbasket and saves people. And again, CNN and Fox News is not going to cover what is happening in the church. They're not going to report 10 baptisms in Ukraine. They're not going to report a woman in Kazakhstan that comes to Christ and decides not to have an abortion. They're not going to tell about these things. And so we're just getting the bad and the negative. And I actually have started a podcast, partly because I couldn't do much last year in 2020. I couldn't travel. I didn't go overseas. I didn't speak in a lot of churches. I'd call pastors up and say, I'd love to come speak to your people. And the pastor would say, so would I. So I started a podcast, and right now I post 2 episodes a month, and it's called A Cup of Good News. It's not teaching, it's not in-depth, but it is a story and a testimony for about 10 to 15 minutes of something that God is doing out there in the world. I've put together so far 8 episodes, one's from Ukraine, one's from Malawi, one's from Zambia, one's from Kazakhstan. A Cup of Good News. I have a sign-up sheet on the table. If you want to give me your email, I'll be glad to email you and remind you or tell you about it. If you think you can remember it, have a better memory than I do, it's simply A Cup of Good News. So I think we ought to be shining, and if I get too much darkness and too much discouragement, too much depression, I get my eyes off this saving hand. And he's saving. He's saving. I don't have time to tell you everything about what I do or who I am, but a missionary is usually known as someone that goes overseas. And again, if you are an American, you will draw a crowd. This is a picture of me giving some lessons and lectures at about 2.5 hours outside the capital of Malawi. Malawi was a British protectorate, so many people speak English in the city or if you go to school. But probably 2/3 of the people do not speak English. So I always work through a translator. And again, these were actually all Muslims that came together. And I told them that I wanted to share with them some of the truth. This conference was called Truth from the Bible. It wasn't how to be a Christian, how to get rid of Muhammad in your life. It was just truth from the Bible. And this man stood up in the back, and he was very interesting. He said, listen to me. He spoke in Chichewa, so it was translated to me. He said, I'm an old man, so I don't care about Islam or Christianity. I just want to know the truth. He literally said that. I don't have very many days. I just want to know the truth. I'm happy to say that I did not sit with him or pray with him. In fact, I thought that might not be the best way, but the manager of our farm has gone down and visited him. He lives about a mile away in a straw hut with no electricity. And after a couple of visits of explaining the gospel and sharing Christ, this man has prayed and accepted Christ and asked him to forgive him of his sins and be his Savior. And again, that's the beauty of working with national preachers. In Malawi, we have right around 200 men. And my job in the United States is to go and try to raise support for them. If you receive about $150 a month, you go from poverty to middle class. I didn't say $150 a week. I didn't say $150 a day. $150 a month. In this country of Malawi, it's about 60% unemployment. So people literally grow chickens, raise their corn, live off the land. And this is not all of our preachers. This is close to about 1/3 of them. We can't fit everyone at our training center, so we bring them in. And part of my job over there is to provide training and encouragement, obviously some accountability. If you're being supported, we don't, you know, we want to know what you're doing and how it's going. And so we usually, in non-COVID years, we go over there once or twice a year, and very, very good accountability. But these men are going out into villages, into cities. We have one of these men actually took J. Vernon McGee's material and translated it into Chichewa. And he's on the radio in Chichewa. And so they're reaching their people. This was actually an Easter morning. I was there sharing at a church. But again, we can go there and do things, but I don't speak the language, and I tend to come home. We started a farm in Malawi. We have a little over 100 acres for sure. And the idea was to plant sugar cane and soybeans and rice and maize and have a profit from the agriculture to support works of the ministry. Now, the Bible says very clearly that a man plans his way and God devises his steps. So I don't have to tell you that this didn't exactly go the way I planned. We grew some of the greatest soybeans ever and had a contract with someone to buy them. It was a seed company that sells them to Zimbabwe. And they called us up and said, we can't honor your contract. We grew a whole bunch of sugar cane. And the single sugar cane refinery told us, we won't buy it unless you become indebted to us. You have to take out a credit loan. I said, well, I'm not doing that. I serve the King of Kings. So we had to sell our sugar cane out by the side of the road. Working in Africa is a little bit two steps forward and two steps back. You hope the Lord gives you a step in between. But we have a beautiful land along the lake, and it's a beautiful rich delta, and things grow well. All that land was weeded by hand. This is a photo of the maize that we harvested in 1 year. I think we were over 16 tons of maize. And if you don't know what maize is, basically they shell this corn. They dry it and shell it and then grind it up. That is their staple food. They basically eat cornmeal mush usually twice a day as their main staple food. I don't think it's very nutritious, but it fills your belly. And they do eat tomatoes and greens with it. But that is like white gold to them. And so one of the reasons we started this farm is because the Bible said before we ever sinned to go and have dominion over the land. And I used to think Africa was poor because they don't have anything. That's not exactly true. Africa, this area where we've got the land for the farm, it's the climate of Florida. And they could be growing lots of things, but there's no electricity. When we bought the land, the closest electricity was 30 miles away. So I love the men that come over and said, well, you could do this, and you could get some irrigation pumps going, and you could do this. I said, I don't have electricity. And they sort of look at me like, oh. You know, now there are some alternatives, and some of the cottages we have built have little solar panels, but to run machinery takes a lot of electricity, so we're still working on this. We did get a solar pump, and it is irrigating some land, but again, kind of two steps forward, one back, two forward, two back. One of the things that we didn't expect to do, but after we purchased this land in Malawi, we found out that it was about an area that's about 50% Muslim. Now, Malawi, and I'm not going to belittle you or shame you for not knowing your African geography. I didn't know it either. But Malawi is south of the equator, and the Arabs came 300 years ago and set up the slave trade. So usually they set it up along the waterways. That's why you see Zanzibar and the Indian Ocean, very, very Islamic, not because they led people to faith or to trust. They just took out their samurais and said, you'll be a Muslim or we'll cut off your head. And so that was passed on generation after generation after generation. And depending on the education and the influence of Pakistanis or Saudis, some people are more committed than others. In our area, it's about 50% Muslim, but almost all of those Muslims, I would say 90% of those Muslims, are simply traditional Muslims. They're Muslims because their father was and their grandfather. And it's very, in this culture, it's very important to honor your ancestors. And you'll talk to them about what they believe, or do they go to the mosque, and they don't do any of that. It's just sort of nominal Islam. But there's also, social services told us, about 20,000 vulnerable children in our region. Now, that's a tricky statistic because vulnerable is anything from a single parent family to not getting enough nutrition, not going to school. But there was enough poverty and enough need where you read the scripture and it says that pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless in their affliction. So we started an orphanage. That is one of our families. These are the cottages the children live in. Each cottage has a mother and a father, which is an unbelievable, unique paradigm to Africa. Most orphanages are run by a nanny. To have a father involved in orphan care, I went up and down the whole country and couldn't find an orphanage where fathers were involved in the training. And when I introduced this paradigm, they said, well, we've never done this. I said, well, God's been doing it from the beginning, right? We need dads. We need dads. And so right now we have 6 cottages, and we have 70 children. I could tell you story after story. This is Mustafa. His grandmother, his parents had died, and he was living with his grandmother. And it was interesting. She actually, when we came there through social services and different things, grandma was crying. But she said, and she pointed at Shadrach, who is my orphanage, my national guy over there. She says, you know that we are Muslims. She said, but I know if my grandson comes to you, he will get fed. I know if my grandson comes to you, he'll get an education. And she says, I want your God to be his God. Now, folks, when you have the Muslims giving their children to you, you know that's something, that's the work of God. That's not something you go in and can make happen. And so the Lord is doing some good things there. For the last 10 years, I try to take teams over there. I take groups over there. We've had people come over and teach English. This was a playground set that was built by people from Tennessee. They painted it all volunteer orange. And I went down to the local YMCA, and they donated old soccer uniforms. Those are a bunch of our kids wearing YMCA soccer shirts. Here's a well that we dug. People raised money to dig a well. I mean, just the poverty and the backwardness of Africa, it's like going into virgin land where nothing's been done, nothing's been developed. And I'm talking about roads or houses. There's almost no houses built back in there with cement. It's just clay bricks. Whoops, I went the wrong way there. Here's a hand pump. Again, we don't have any electricity, so we have one of the pumps that get the water out of the ground. And they're getting water there at the orphanage. We had a church in New Jersey give some money to supply a library. This is a little bit of a challenge because their culture doesn't read. Even if you go to school and learn to read, people are not in the habit of reading. It's a lot more enjoyable to go out and sit under the mango tree than to read a book. But children need to learn to read. The current need, honestly, in Malawi and in at the orphanage specifically, is our kids have gotten older and we're starting a high school. We don't have all the funds to do it, but we have started. Some funds have come in this summer, and we've built an administration block, and we've built a school building, and we're going to try to have a high school. In their culture, they send children away to boarding school. In Malawi, school is free until 8th grade, and after 8th grade, you have to pay. Now, you're not enforced to go to high school. Most people, obviously, if it's 60% unemployment, don't go to high school. On the other hand, I told our fathers, I said, we didn't save these children out of poverty and orphanage or out of orphanhood to send them off to a boarding school. Discipleship, it should continue through your teen years. I am not going to send our orphans off to boarding school. And so we are in the right now in the development of starting the high school. We hope to start by January. And so that's kind of an immediate and big need that we have. God's given us some real godly teachers. And we're going to open it up to the community. It won't just be for our orphanage. It's going to be for the community. Right now, at the primary school we have at the orphanage, we have kids from Burundi, Uganda, refugees sending their kids to our school. So we're having a positive effect and trying to disciple our children that way. I've talked to Ben and Pastor a little bit about this work. I should tell you this, Gospel Inc. as a ministry is in 15 different countries. This is a magazine that is free. We just printed this up. We want people to have this. It's on the back table. It just came out this month, so pick one up. It'll tell a little bit about a story about Congo. It'll tell you about what's going on in Vietnam and some of the other countries, Kazakhstan, Ukraine. Pick one of those up if you're all interested. We'd love to have you do that. I don't have time to tell you about every country. I want to share with you a little bit. The church here gave a significant gift earlier this year, and we sent it to this country. We sent it to Georgia. Now, I will be honest with you. One of the problems with this country is it sounds like this state, right? Yeah. If I tell you I'm going on a mission trip to Zimbabwe, it's like, ooh, wow, is it safe? Are there cannibals? What happens? If I say, yeah, we're trying to raise Bibles for Tajikistan, oh, wow, I'm in. But if I say, let's go to see Georgia, you say, man, I've been there, done that, right? It's a little strange how this country got its name, that basically the English showed up here and couldn't say the name, right? Russia was Russia, so they said Russia. Ukraine was Ukraini, so they called it Ukraine. The Georgian language is so difficult for the language tongue, they didn't even try. They just said, we're naming this country after King George. So it doesn't even sound, what they call their country doesn't even sound like Georgia. The Russian word for Georgia is Gruzia. And so my wife and I differentiate Georgia here and Gruzia there. So if I say Gruzia by mistake, you'll know what I'm talking about. But this is a republic that was part of the Soviet Union and was under the Tsars of Russia for hundreds of years. They have a very ancient history. Fascinatingly, they took me to an area where it looks like some of the very, very first descendants of Noah came and established a civilization. If you know your history, Noah's Ark is right about there. And so that's only 100 miles from where Noah's Ark we know is situated. Today, the Republic of Georgia, Gruzia, has their independence. They're not under Russia's thumb, but Russia is bearing down on them. Russia is actually annexed two regions, and people are upset and frustrated over that, but it's a little bit the bear picking on the mouse. Georgia desperately wants to get in with NATO and have favor of the United States, so if you show up there as an American, they will roll the red carpet out for you. And again, it's interesting, as you travel around the world, I don't say that people should just go where it's comfortable or nice. And I do care for places like Yemen and Saudi Arabia, but the truth is, I can't get in there. I can't go to Eritrea. And again, that goes back to, well, let's get some nationals. Let's find some national people. There are a lot of border countries, like Tanzania. Tanzania has two Muslims for every one Christian, but they have freedom to spread the gospel. They have freedom to build churches. We ought to be focusing our attention on some of those border countries so that people come to know the Lord. They can go into northern Kenya, Sudan, Eritrea. So let's be wise in some of our strategy. Again, if God calls you to go to Pakistan or Afghanistan, you need to do that. But there are many, many places that love for Americans to come and are waiting for Americans to come, and we're not always going. You've heard of this ministry, however. See those little children holding shoeboxes? You know anything about that? This is reaching into many, many different areas. Now, it's a big ministry. It's a large ministry. One of my Malawi pastors was passing out shoeboxes, and he came to me with a check. And it was a check someone had written, I think, from Ohio, and it was for I think $50 to Samaritan's Purse. And he said, is this good for anything? I said, yes, but not for you. It had accidentally got shuffled and put in there. So I took it back to America and called the guy. I said, hey, I've got your check. Well, I was wondering why they never cashed it. But they are doing a great work and a meaningful work. This is actually a picture of shoeboxes on the ground in the town of Agiani. And again, if I think that may ring a bell for you, because some of your money also went to this town. There is no church in this town, but there are precious people and there are precious children that are attending on a weekly basis Bible lessons and Bible stories, because there is a young woman who grew up in this town. I'm going to tell her story. Her name is Darina. Darina's father is an alcoholic. He's not a good man. Darina was poor. When she was a child, the Soviet Union had broke up. There was some civil war in this country, and Darina had nothing. She said there was times we didn't have electricity. And one day, one of her friends showed up with a shoebox. And Darina said, "I had never seen such new gifts." Darina had never owned a pair of brand new socks. And in this shoebox was a brand new pair of socks. And she says, "Where did you get this?" And the lady said, and her friend said, "Oh, we went and they gave us a shoebox for Christmas at this church or this place." Well, it wasn't in her village. It was a considerable far away. But Darina said, "I want one of those." She said, "Well, you got to come to church." So Darina was getting up I think she was 8, 9 years old, and getting on a bus on Sunday morning and going to this church, hoping someday to get a shoebox. And she found out she was going to have to wait for a whole year. But she said, "I went to that church and I waited for my shoebox." And when the Christmas came along the next year, Darina got a shoebox. She said, "I can still remember what it felt like to have my own doll, a brand new toothbrush, and there was a children's Bible." She had never seen one of those before in her life. And Darina was so grateful for these gifts. She continued to come to this church, and she talked her mom into coming to this church. And her father found out it was an evangelical church. It was not an Orthodox, state-sponsored church, and he forbid them to go. Here this man is an atheistic alcoholic, but he believes if you go to an evangelical church, you're selling your soul to the cult. He would beat Darina's mother sometimes for going to the church. Darina said, "Sometimes my mother would stay home and take the beating, and I would go get on the bus." But Darina became a Christian. Darina went on to work at a Christian camp. Darina got discipleship. Today she has anemia, I think probably from poor nutrition. She has one little girl. They say she probably can't have any more children. But she married a godly, dear man who's one of our supported missionaries in that country. And when I went over to that country and I went into Akiani, you know where we met? We met in Darina's home. Her father has stopped drinking. He hasn't received Christ, but he sits on the edge and he listens to his daughter, who forgave him, and his son-in-law tell stories about Noah and Abraham and David and the great shepherd. You know what that's called? That's called overcoming evil with good. Here's another family that we're involved in. His name is Grigori. Grigori lives in a village out in Georgia. His wife is Ukrainian. He could probably start a business. He's a young man. He's got initiative. He's got energy. He has Western contacts. He spends his time and his energy reaching lost people. In his village, God gave him this goal to get a Bible into the hands of every person. Remember, under the Soviet Union, you couldn't have Bibles. People lived in darkness. Darkness covered the earth. And so in this last year, Grigori, who Gospel Inc. is sending money to, got a Bible, knocked on the door of every house in the village. Now, a lot of people know him. There's some people that don't know him, but a lot of people know him. And he has been able to deliver a Bible to every house in the Georgian language. Not Russian, because they don't like the Russians anymore, but the Georgian language. And he knocked on the house of one man in his late 50s, and the man swore at him. He said, "You are of the devil. This is a cult. This Baptist stuff is of the devil. you're not going to send my soul to hell. And Grigori said, you know, if you invite me to your house, I will take your Orthodox Georgian Bible and I will show you where icons are against God. And it stunned the guy. He says, what? He says, oh yeah. He says, you invite me back and we'll sit down and I'll show you from your Bible. I won't bring my Bible. I'll use your Bible. And you know what? The guy took him up on it. The guy took him up on it. And Grigori went to this man's house. You know, by your late 50s, the probability of you accepting Christ is pretty low statistically. But Grigori opened up the Bible and said, it's wrong to make a graven image. It's wrong to bow down to a graven image. And I don't know all the verses he used, but that man received Christ that day and has become one of the village's biggest evangelists. He's now stomping on some of the false ideas and false concepts of traditional Orthodox religion, which in many ways holds these people enslaved. Here's another picture of Grigori, a man that he took to a rehabilitation center. Here's Grigori, also involved in the shoebox ministry. This is a girl named, the lady in the back, her name is Natya. She's not a girl, she's probably in her late 30s. Her husband's name is Chachaber. And Chachaber and Natya are church planners. They live in Tbilisi. But when I took my friend over to first examine this country, we went around and we were with some Americans, we were with the nationals, and my friend looked at me and said, if I had $1 million, I'd just give it to Kaha and say, you figure out how to spend it here. This man is sacrificial. This man is trustworthy. I don't have time to tell you everything, but this is in a town called Salka. Let me tell you a little bit about Salka, because I went there about a year and a half ago. We drove up to Salka, and they explained what Salka was. It's 2 hours' drive way up in the mountains, and in Salka, there is a Greek ethnic society or community. And for some reason, about 6 or 7 years ago, all the Greeks packed up and returned to Greece. Now again, this is bizarre to me, and I don't know all the history there, but the government realized after about a year that all these houses in Salka were empty. And they're not coming back. They didn't go to Greece for holiday. They decided to get out of Georgia and go back to where their grandparents were from, or where their great-grandparents were from. So they had all these empty buildings, and they're overcrowded down near the Turkish border, because you have been if you've been abreast of the news in the last 10 years, people are trying to get out of Muslim countries, and so they're crowded down along the Turkish border. And so the government came down and offered people free housing if they would leave this area and move to Salka. So literally overnight, in 6 months, Salka went from a Greek kind of Orthodox ethnic town to Muslim. Now, if you see these Muslims, they're not dark-skinned. They don't wear burqas. They're Muslim because their grandparents were, but they're Caucasian. They're white Muslims. It's a little bizarre, because if you saw them on the street, you'd think they were Baptist or Methodist, or you wouldn't know they're Muslim. And there's no church in Salka. And Natya and her husband Kaka went up there and they did a children's camp. And 10 kids came. They came back the next month and 30 kids came. I talked to them this morning. They said the last time they're up there, there's over 70 children coming to their Bible times. We've helped them to actually buy a vacated house that they can now at least stay in and be there. When I was up there, I went up there to see Salka and meet some of the people. And when I was up there, one of the matriarchs, one of the leading ladies in the community, asked Natya if she could pray and ask Christ to be her Savior. This lady, probably 65, 70 years old, probably had never heard the gospel all her life until Natya and Kaka began going to Salka. So I don't want to take too much longer, but good news is hard to come by. So surprisingly, I have spoken and worked with more Indians in the Republic of Georgia than I've ever worked with anywhere else. Now, I've not been to India, I've not been to Bangladesh, But I've been to England and Africa, and to my surprise, in this country, there's about 10,000. There's about 10,000 Indian students studying medicine. Now, I wouldn't send my kids to a former Soviet Republican to learn medicine, but I was telling the Swayzes the other night that Emory from Atlanta has set up a correspondence school or a joint venture with this university, and you can get a medical degree here. So these are not refugees. These are the elite kids whose parents can afford medical training. This is a young woman named Dr. Linney. Dr. Linney was sent there to get a medical degree. She is a full-fledged doctor. She's done her residency, but she called her parents and she said, "Mom, Dad, there is so much of a need for the gospel here in Georgia, especially among all the college kids coming." These college kids are coming from United Arab Emirates. They're coming from Pakistan. They're coming from Egypt. "I think God wants me to stay here." And they said, "No." They said, "No, we sent you to be a doctor because India needs missionaries. We need doctors." She said, "Mom and Dad, why don't we pray about it for a little while?" They prayed about it for about a month, and they called her back and said, "Linny, if God is leading you this way, we're going to support you. We want you to be there." Now, when they say support, they don't have a lot of money to send Linny. Linny sleeps often in small apartments without a mattress. She has a mattress, but she's usually taking in girls or guests to let them sleep on the mattress, and she doesn't have a lot of money. But she is one of our supported people because Dr. Linney is quite an organizer. If you know the Asian culture, she's not a choleric type A alpha person. The Asians love teamwork, and sometimes you can't figure out who the leader is because they're all of a team. But I was there, and Dr. Linney and some of the other young men organized this meeting for me to speak to Indian college kids. And I came in and I talked about creation. Because can imagine being a pantheistic Indian studying in a humanistic Darwinian evolutionist medical field, right? You talk about confusion. And it was wonderful for me because I said, you have this pantheism thought, you have this Darwinian thought, which is true. And all of a sudden they realized this wasn't their normal religious preacher. And I said, let me talk about truth. And I brought in creation and design and Genesis. And I had their attention. This is a young girl that never heard the gospel before, came to Georgia to study medicine. She's actually next year, I think she's got to go back to India. She doesn't know one person in her village who is a Christian. And the challenge here is her village actually raised money to send her as one of the most bright and promising young people to get a medical education. She is supposed to go back and be a doctor in this community. And she realizes she could be ostracized, beaten, potentially killed if the wrong people... she's asked for a particular prayer. Her name is Maria. But she loves the Lord Jesus and is committed to take the gospel back to India. These Indians do not just reach out to themselves. They realize that because they're medical students and they have to do medical work, they have organized themselves in this last year and a half under COVID, and they have gone up into the Georgia-Azerbaijan border. And I talked to our director over there. He said, right now, they have gone into 53 villages in the last year and a half, taking their medicine. You know, sometimes it's as simple as blood pressure or glucose testers, giving people advice. But they will go up there with no money, and they stay in people's homes, and they evangelize. They talk about Jesus, because people obviously ask, why are you here? Right? If you're dark-skinned in India, and you're walking into the snow-capped mountains of Georgia, why are you here? What are you getting from this? Is the government sending you? It's like, no, we have a message to tell. This is a man named, he's also part of our team in Georgia. This man's name is Abraham and his wife Mercy. He was actually involved in some political involvement. And he wasn't a rebel. He wasn't doing anything illegal. But he was trying to raise awareness and justice, social justice. And he was caught by secret thugs of the government, kidnapped and held for about 2 weeks, and was beaten and was told to confess and tell who the leaders were. Eventually he was delivered, not by an angel, but similar to Peter's experience. Someone came to him in the cell and took him out and said, "Get out of here." He realized they would probably come back for him, and he has fled to Georgia. But this man is not a coward. He just realizes he can't go back to Ethiopia. And so he has started a new ministry, and every week he is in contact with 3,000 people through the internet. He has two chat rooms. One is for discussion between Islam and Christianity, and another one is to help Coptic and Orthodox Christians know really what the Bible says. 3,000, he's reaching over 3,000, and some of these people are the same people. They're on the same chat line. But 3,000 people is a lot more than I talk to on the internet. You know what he lives on? He's a refugee. He doesn't live on anything. He was staying in the back closet of the church for a long time. He's part of our team we're supporting. This is Abraham on the left, and he's serving a man named Muhammad. I'm almost done, but no one's falling asleep, right? You're not asleep, are you, Caroline? Okay. This is Muhammad. Muhammad is brilliant. He speaks English, makes money teaching English, he's a professional chess player. He's not from Georgia as well. He's from Iran. He came to Georgia because things are falling apart in Iran. The economy's terrible. And he thought, maybe I can get up there and do some English teaching. And according to his testimony, he said, "I came up here for better economic reasons, but God brought me here to find Jesus." He met some of our people. This is Pastor Reza. He was being interrogated by the Iranians several years ago. Spent a couple nights, overnights, in interrogation and detainment. And he realized where this was going. So he got going. But he didn't. He wants to reach his people. He speaks fairly broken English, but he's getting better all the time. But he speaks Farsi and he knows the scriptures. This is Muhammad being baptized. This is this year. He actually has a limp, and so he looks hunched over, but he's receiving his baptismal certificate. You know, it's interesting. The Iranians pray all the time, but it means nothing. Being baptized is huge. It means I'm identifying with this new God. This is Moshe. Again, this is Pastor Reza. Moshe was going to school to be an imam. He and his brothers are from a very radical area of Iran, and the best way to get ahead is become a mullah. And so he was a mullah, and he was working on being a mullah, and I think he was 17 years old, and he was in the park one day, and he met a girl, a young lady, and they got to talking, and she gave him a New Testament. And so he said, brought it to his brothers, and they talked about it, and they hatched out a plan. If we can find out where she is meeting, we'll turn her into the secret police, and for a reward, we'll get the land or the apartment or whatever they confiscate from her. How about that for people you're trying to reach for the gospel? But you know, he had seen a lot of, I think, hypocrisy and corruption, and he actually dropped out of mullah school, and the plan never went through to get this girl. Eventually, he came up to Georgia, and guess who he met? He met Reza. And Reza led him to Christ. This is a picture that was taken, I think, in March this year. This is another picture of a man named Mikhail. Mikhail comes from an area in Iran where lots and lots of, what do they call it, sectarian violence. Because he is Sunni, and most of Iran is Shia. Again, that kind of goes over our heads. I don't even understand all that. But he saw so much violence and just things falling apart. He got out, and he's living in the Republic of Georgia working as a barber. They figure there are about 14,000 Iranian refugees in Georgia. He's working as a barber. Reza heard about him, went to meet him, and asked him if we could get together and talk. And Mikhail was real cautious. And he said, I don't want to hear anything bad about Allah. He says, I won't talk bad about Allah. But he said, I'd love to share with you some things from the Injil, the New Testament. And Reza is interesting because Reza is an Islamic name. And he has purposely not changed his name. Many Muslims change their name to a Christian name. But he's kept his name because that puts people like Mikhail on off guard. He said, I still have, my name is still Reza. So they met in a coffee house. And very interesting approach. He said, now we have the Bible and we have the Quran. We know that Muhammad gave us the Quran, but Moses gave us the first books of the Bible. He said, that's right. He knew all this. He said, well, who? Let's read these. And so he opened, and he never read Genesis. And he read Genesis 1 and how God made the world in 6 days. And then he took him to the Quran, and the Quran says that God did a bunch of stuff the first few days and made the entire world on day 6. And Reza looked at the Quran and says, does that correlate? Does that agree? And he says, no, it doesn't. He'd never seen that before. He said, well, who would be right? Would Muhammad be right in 600 AD, or would Moses be right in 2000 BC? He said, yeah, Moses would be telling the truth. You know, before they walked out of that coffee shop after 4 hours, Mikhail gave his life to Jesus. Truth changes people's lives. Arise, shine, for your light has come. You know what Reza lives on? Support the Gospel Inc. sends him. At this point, he doesn't have a car. I think that's one of the things that I suggested we do, is try to get him some transportation, the church transportation. I'm going to finish with one story, because this is personal. See this lady? If you saw her, you wouldn't think she's a different ethnicity, but she's Iranian. You see, the Iranians are not Arabs. They are actually Persians. The Arabs have moved in there, and they conquered a lot of things, and they've intermixed. But there's a lot of people who still trace their ancestry to Persia, and they're Caucasian, by and large. I met this lady in Tbilisi. Maybe some of you heard this. Ben, have you heard this story? I'm going to tell this story because this has had a huge impact in my life. As much as I've been around the world, I lived in Russia for 5 years, I've been to Africa 25 years, but this happened to me less than 2 years ago, and it is the door and direction I sense the Lord leading me. They said, there's two people that want to meet you tonight. I said, okay. They've come from Tehran. Now, I know what that means. Georgia has beautiful mountains. It has the Black Sea. They've come from Tehran up there for vacation. They're tourists. And while they're here, they're going to come check out Christianity. Why not? Right? They can't do that in Tehran. They walked in, and the man looked like Saddam Hussein. This is his wife. But the man looked like Saddam Hussein. And I said, wow, hello. They didn't speak any English. I said, what do you do? He said, well, I'm retired military. I said, what year did you join the military? 1979. If you know your history, that 1979 is when they stormed our embassy. His wife is a professional school teacher. He's retired, but she continues to teach school. They were there not to go on vacation and see me as a byproduct. They got on a plane specifically to have this one meeting on Wednesday night. And they came in, and their daughter spoke English. She doesn't live in Iran anymore. She lives in Cyprus. And she said, I was here a year ago, and my brother was baptized in this church. I came and translated, but I didn't go along with any of it. I just watched. Since then, remember Darina, the girl from the village? Darina met this daughter and has been sending her discipleship material. She hasn't even made a profession of faith, but she's sending her discipleship material. And she said, I've been sending that material to my parents, and they have some questions. Now, folks, I don't have a lot of experience with retired military Islamic radicals. I don't know what kind of questions they're going to ask. Are they going to challenge the deity of Christ? Are they going to challenge the authenticity of Scripture? Are they going to say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross? I mean, how do you debate a Muslim? If it was easy victory, we'd be in a different position in the world, wouldn't we? And I don't want to get in a debate. I want to try to win people with truth. A lot of the Iranians say, I want to change my religion. And I've looked at them and said, I don't want to change your religion. I want to share with you truth. That's new to them. They haven't thought that there's truth. It's just like politics. I'm going to change my party. So we sat down at the table, and I had my translator with me, and I didn't spend much time talking about me. I didn't say a thing about Gospel Link. I didn't make a big deal that I was an American. I said, you know, the Bible has lots of answers, and I'll do my best. I said, what kind of questions do you have? And I don't know if this is cultural or not. I think it's not. But the man looked at his wife and nodded to her to begin. She was to ask the first question. And her question was this. My daughter has been telling us a lot about Christianity. And she pauses because there's a translator in between. And I love that because it gives you a chance to pray. And so I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to tell these people. Please give me your word. Please shine your spirit upon them. I'm not going to reach them with education. You're going to have to show yourself. What do I share with them? We know that if we leave Islam, Allah will punish us. But my question for you is the Christian God really a God of love? That's it? That's your question? Maybe they're just throwing this out as a softball. I'm thinking, why did I fly over the ocean to do this? We could have sent Lizzie, right? Can you answer that question? Is the Christian God really a God of love? I mean, what do I give them? 1 John, 1 Corinthians 13, John 3:16. All of these verses run through my mind, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say, give her Psalm 23. And I thought, that's not a chapter about love. But I thought, well, I guess there's a shepherd and some sheep. And I said, why don't we turn to Psalm 23? Because they believe David was a prophet. And I said, before David was a king, he was a shepherd, and he had a very close relationship with God. Let's read what he wrote. And I didn't even read it. I let them read it in Farsi. This woman is holding a Bible for the first time in her life. And they're reading Psalm 23. And she has a Kleenex and she starts dabbing her eyes. And suddenly as I watched them, my prayer changed. My prayer was, oh Lord, help me not to cry. Help me not to break down. I realized what's happening. She's never heard about a God who makes us lie down in green pastures, who restores our soul, who sends goodness and mercy to pursue us. And when we were done, I said, does that sound like... I didn't even have to expound on the passage. I said, does that sound like an angry God? It says he'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They didn't say anything. They didn't argue. They didn't postulate another question. And the Holy Spirit said, take him to Luke 15. And I said, you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus talked about sheep. And we turned to Luke 15, and I had them read about this great shepherd who leaves 99 pretty good-looking, well-dressed, conservative Christians and goes out to find one. And now she's weeping. The tears are pouring down her cheeks, and her husband reaches up and pats her hand. Pats her hand. It's like it's okay. You know what? I didn't really lead them to Christ. That daughter and Darina had been leading them to Christ all year. They just came up to Tbilisi to close the deal. The next day I baptized her. I baptized her daughter. I baptized the guy that looked like Saddam Hussein. And I love this slide. I call it the Iranian, my brother. There's a lot of things happening out there. The Lord of the harvest, no one is going to stand before him and say, I didn't know. He says, I gave you the internet. I put you in the information age. These are last days. These are harvest days. You don't have to be involved with Gospel Link, but you need to be involved. God is doing great things. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you work salvation in the midst of the earth. Thank you for the patience people have had and the attentiveness that they want to hear what you're doing. Lord, I want to proclaim not only what you're doing, but what you have done. You sent your Son to bear the sin of the world, that whosoever believes will not perish. And I'm watching drunkards from Soviet villages, and I'm watching atheists who taught against Christ. And I'm seeing Muslims who have never heard come to you for the salvation of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of their souls. Lord, that's only something you can do, and I thank you that you invite each one of us to be a fellow laborer. You invite us to be a fellow laborer. I thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, I don't think we need to do anything else. We're dismissed.